Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. There's some very thought-provoking, heart-wrenching questions at the beginning of Psalm 13, aren't there? Sometimes we have questions that serve to uncover other questions. In other words, the questions we pose are sometimes superficial to the questions we want to ask, but we may not even realize it. It's not that the first questions we ask are off base. It's just that when we ask them, soon we discover that there are other questions we want to ask. That when they get answered, it brings us closer to the heart of the matter. Sort of like peeling back the layers of an onion. Counselors are good at asking questions. Their job is to peel back the layers to get a good view of what's really troubling at the heart level. When the cause of a person's trouble or their angst can be finally identified and acknowledged, that's when lifelong and permanent healing can begin in our lives. When we get to the root cause of what's troubling us. Psalm 13 begins with David asking God four straight from the hip questions. He asked them in rapid succession that really God doesn't even have an opportunity to respond yet. That reminds me of the scene usually when I walk into the house, when I walk into the home. I am bombarded with questions. Not so much from my wife, but from my kids. Where have you been, Daddy? Did you get me anything today? Guess what I did today? Do you want to play with me? Those are usually the questions that come out of their mouth. Granted, these questions aren't as heart-wrenching or thought-provoking as David's questions, but I guarantee you this, there's a sense of urgency there. The same as David asking his questions. They want an answer. And here's what's really interesting about the questions. I can boil them all down into one thing, into one main category, and that is really what they want to know is, does their father love them? That's really what it comes down to. I may have been only gone for a couple hours, but they want to know. When I was gone, did I think of them? Did I miss them? Do I care about what they accomplished today? Am I proud of them? And when I get home, will you spend time with me? Now, maybe that isn't so much true with my teenage girls anymore. But it is with the little ones. In this case, my actions right there will speak louder than any words I have to say to them. I think we can boil down David's four questions to God into one question as well. And it's pretty much the same question my kids ask me. Do you still care for me? Do you still love me? That's what David's asking of God. It's the question that's underneath all the other questions. God, do you still love me? It's the question David desperately needs answering. It's a question each one of us wants answered. And if it isn't, well, David tells or describes what the inevitable outcome of not getting a reply. Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. This is verse 3. Give light to my eyes, or what? I will sleep in death. I will sleep in death. The Bible says out loud what crosses our mind, what's crossed all our minds. When we don't experience love, when our love has gone unrequited and our expectation of love is not fulfilled, we do sometimes feel like we want to die. Maybe not at first. But if rejection in our life happens over and over again, if we feel like we're a failure at receiving and giving what is probably considered the strongest of all human emotions, then yes, sometimes we feel like dying. I'm going to say it out loud. So when David seems to question God's insensitivity toward David's timetable, because David's always asking, how long? At the beginning of every question. When? I'm pretty sure David is not so interested in the when as he is in the question of why. God, why are you putting me through all this pain? Why can't I catch a break in my life? Why won't my mind shut off when I go to bed tonight and I can't seem to sleep because all these thoughts are swirling around? All I can think about is how the world is crashing in around me. Don't you love me anymore? Don't you care that my enemy is always getting the best of me on a daily basis? I think we've all been there. David finds himself in Psalm 13 asking the question, God, do you still love me? I was there once. For me, 1990. You can start doing the math. A few years ago, almost 30 years ago. And I've cleared this with my wife already, so she knows what I'm going to say. I just proposed to a young lady to get married. I felt confident that she was going to say yes. We'd been dating for a few years of college. But in a surprising turn of events, she rejected my offer of marriage. Needless to say, it put me into complete tailspin. I went from dreaming about how we were going to plan our life, how we were going to live, you know, how we were going to plan our lives together. I went from that to wondering, how am I going to make it through the next 8 hours of my factory job? My world had come crumbling down, crashing down. And I was asking God questions every day, like it's the same questions David was asking. David was asking God in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is actually a very short psalm. It's comprised of only 6 verses. It takes only a few seconds to read it, but its message is powerful and eternal. And I think we can sum it like this, at least the first 4 verses of that. Do you love me, God? I believe you do, because if I didn't believe it, I don't think I'd be standing here asking you that question. But here I am, I'm asking. I'm asking because I'm not really feeling it right now. I'm not sensing the light of your face, the warmth of your smile. I'm feeling broken, defeated. I feel a failure. I feel like I'm alone. I dread waking up in the morning, trying to go to sleep at night, because all I'm left are these thoughts swirling around my head, reminding me that I'm not in a place I want to be. You ever had those feelings? Answer me, God. Give me a sign that you still care. Show me. Tell me that's... Give me a sign that everything's going to work out. Hurry, because all looks lost. Remember the movie Survivor? Anybody see the movie Survivor? Tom Hanks, the FedEx guy who takes the plane trip and crashes into the ocean, ends up finally living on a deserted island all by himself, talking to a volleyball named Wilson. How did he survive? And what finally changed his perspective from going, you know, all is lost, to I have some hope that somehow I'm going to get back to civilization? What was the turning point for him? Wasn't it that plastic hinged piece of whatever it was, this panel washes ashore, and he thought to himself, guess what? I think I can use this as a sail. And somehow I'm going to get home. the big question for us this morning is, how do we switch gears? How do we go from verse 4 to verse 5? Verse 4 is all about doom and gloom. My enemy is standing over me with a big smirk on his face, reveling in my defeat. And in verse 5, David proclaims his undying faith in the Lord. He has hope again. He envisions God coming to the rescue. But how did he make that transition? How did he take that quantum leap from despair to hope? How did he make that transition from I will sleep in death to my heart rejoices in your salvation? Well, from the movies, we know how this works out, right? We go to a movie, we understand how that works. Our hero is down and out. He is bruised and beaten so badly he can't even walk straight. But then in his mind, he catches a vision of someone he cares for deeply, and it causes him to muster up the strength he didn't even know he had. And he rises from the ashes and dispenses the enemy with one big wallop, I guess. I don't know. That would make Rocky even proud. And then the credits would start rolling down the screen, and then my girls would say, "That's so cliche." That's what they would say. I don't want Psalm 13 to be a cliche. I want it to be as realistic as the words written on the page. Verse 5 and verse 6 say, "But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." I want those verses to be as true for you and me as they were for David in the midst of his despair. Because someday, I know someday, we are going to be in the pit of despair if we haven't already been there. And then we're going to need a rope to pull us up to safety. And Psalm 13, that's our rescue rope. These words of David help David, so they can help us. Not that these words are some magic formula. It's not that you just repeat these words like saying seven Hail Marys and all of a sudden everything's been okay. No, hardly. It's not the words, but it's the reality behind the words that can save us. The meaning of these words are foundational to the Christian faith. And once they are woven together in our lives, become our strong rope that can pull us to safety in the times of our crises. Look at them, read them, remember them. "But I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." "But I will trust in your unfailing love." In other words, cast your eyes above and beyond your current circumstances and crisis. See him who offers us a love that can never fail us, no matter what we're facing. But I know some will protest. But that's exactly what David did. He saw neither hide nor hair of God. True, he did not. But guess what? He saw God's shadow. And as my good friend's painting, he has a painting, it's a picture of a cross, and the title of it is, you can't have a shadow without light. See, David saw the shadows. And that was enough for him to believe in the light. We live today in the shadow of the cross. We do not see God, but as Peter put it in his letter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible joy, a glorious joy. Why? Because they see the results of God's sacrificial love. They see a glimpse of his light. Maybe they only see the shadow, but it is the light cast upon the object that makes the shadow. I praise God that we live in the shadow of the cross. It reminds us daily of what John wrote in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, when he described the Son of God. In him was life, and that light was the light of men, the true light that gives life to every man. Many people that we know, They reject Christianity, are quick to question Christianity's symbol of the cross. I admit that even when I was a young Christian, I said, wow, there's such an obsession with the cross in Christianity. They wonder why a world religion would ever adopt such a gruesome instrument of torture and death as their trademark symbol. Can't we have something a little nicer, like a three-leaf clover or something? It's not actually a bad question, and it deserves a well-thought-out answer. My response is that the cross represents how far God is willing to go to love and to rescue us. His son Jesus was willing to go to the death, which becomes all the more amazing when we understand that death is only reserved for the sinners, of which Christ was not. The wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches, but the gift of God is eternal life. God can offer us eternal life because His Son, who didn't deserve to die, did it anyway. That is why Christianity holds up the cross, and it's the central symbol of Christianity. It is the perfect and poignant reminder of God's sacrificial love to the world. My heart rejoices in your salvation. When the Hebrew writes about the heart, he's talking about the part of him that controls everything about him. In other words, all of me rejoices because all of me has been saved. Our faith is not to be compartmentalized. When God saves us, it affects every aspect of who we are and what we do. God didn't just save us so that we could live for Him on Sunday mornings before the kickoff of the football game on Sunday afternoon. God saved our business selves. He saved our married selves, our parent selves, our childlike selves, our weak selves, our strong selves, our weakly selves, our weekend selves, our grumpy and fearful, our confident and invincible, our practical selves, our daydreaming selves. Every fiber of who we are is now given over to God's salvation when we finally believe in His perfect rescue plan. Going back to the Survivor movie again. Was this called? No, it's Castaway. Castaway, maybe that was called. Didn't even remember the movie, the title of the movie. That doesn't surprise me. But after he gets that plastic panel, he goes, hey, I think I could do something with this. So he takes a bunch of logs, he cuts down a bunch of logs and lashes them together with anything he can find. Any kind of rope he has, even videotape from a videotape, he wraps that around. So he lashes those together. The wind finally shifts directions, and Hank is finally able to clear the giant breakers that guard his little island. And at that point, there's no turning back. Once he gets past there, there's no turning back. He has to go. And it's the same for us. Once we've hitched ourselves to God's redeeming love, there's no turning back. He wants every part of us, and He wants us going in His direction. What will keep us afloat? David tells us, and I will sing to the Lord, for He has been good to me. It will be our past experiences with the Lord when He showed up and when we needed Him the most. When we remember those things will keep us afloat. Keep us from the pit of despair. When we recall God's goodness to us, even in the midst of our terrible struggles, we will remember the times when we struggled to just get out of bed in the morning because we feared of what the day was offered us. But God showed up and gave us the strength. We will remember the times when we dreaded being alone because we knew our minds would never shut off. They would only bring us sorrow, and yet God spared us the worst of it. Maybe He provided a subtle distraction. Maybe He gave us an opportunity to serve rather than to sulk. A moment of beauty from creation came into our eyes, and we remembered of God's creativity and His power. We'll remember times when we are surprised to learn that we didn't spend the whole day focusing on our own problems, but that God had given us reprieve, and He gave us a time to be human again, to feel normal again, to enjoy life again. And remember those times, and we say with David, He has been good to me. We'll remember. And then a song will slowly but surely rise from our hearts. A song of praise that will address our deepest question. Yes, God does love me. And we can say with affirmation, we love Him. Let us sing our